Last Sunday evening, we closed by suggesting that Psalm 119 is the answer to various levels of liberalism that we discussed. We've also been emphasizing the last three Sunday mornings of how to study the Word of God and ways that we can use and profitably to improve our understanding and application of the Word. This morning, we'd like to take a look at the first section of Psalm 119, which is an extended hymn praising the Word of God. There are so many values throughout this psalm that are worth taking note of. But let's begin by stating that it is a poetic masterpiece. It is a poetic masterpiece. There were 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet and 22 sections in Psalm 119. There are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet, 24 in the Greek, 26 in ours. But in many Bibles, as you read Psalm 119, if you'll take a look at it, the way mine has it, and I assume that many of the rest of you, there's a Hebrew character, and it is called Aleph. And that is corresponding to A. And it is usually pronounced Aw in the Hebrew language. So when we look at this psalm, we have 22 sections, each one starting with one letter 8 times in a row. 22 letters, 22 sections. So each section is going to start with that letter of the alphabet. That means that all 8 verses in verses 1 through 8 are going to start with the letter Aleph. And you may not think that's interesting or distinguishable, but actually it is. If you think it's easy to write this way, then would you like to begin a sentence, 8 sentences in a row, beginning with all of the letters of the English alphabet, including J, K, Q, X, and Z? You can see how difficult that might be. I'm not sure I could start even one sentence with X, let alone 8 in a row. And some of these others would be difficult also. But it was done in the Hebrew language. This is what we find. All 8 verses are going to start with Aleph. And then the next 8 are going to start with Beth. And then it's going to go on down through the alphabet from there. So this is quite remarkable that something of this length could be written in the style that we have just suggested. But more than that, throughout the poem, there are other literary devices. There are parallelisms, which in the Hebrew means that the thought is repeated in different words. They didn't do rhymes the way we do. They repeated the thought. It might be identical practically, or it might be the same thought stated in 2 different ways, positively and negatively, but it would come to the same meaning. Well, let's mention one other thing before we get going into the text, and that is that last week we studied Acts chapter 13, and we noted that there are 6 terms used in the New Testament that are not identical, but are used interchangeably. That is to say, each one has its own meaning and deals with a certain aspect, but in essence, they're all dealing with the same thing. And what we studied were the words, the gospel, the doctrine of the Lord, the faith, the truth, the word of God, the right ways of the Lord. Now, these are all six different descriptions, but they're all referring to the same thing, the body of teaching that is in the New Testament. And so all of those six expressions may be used. There were four used in Acts 13, but they're all used throughout the New Testament. Well, now let's come back to Psalm 119. There are eight expressions that are used interchangeably in this entire psalm. Seven of those are in the first eight verses. Statutes is repeated, but the eighth one appears in verse 9. So we have eight different ways of referring to the same thing. And those are the law, or your law, or the law of the Lord. You will find this in a number of verses in Psalm 119. Then you will also find his testimonies. That is, God has testified, given testimony, borne witness to the truth of what he is revealing in the psalm. And then third, his ways, or sometimes your ways, or your way. This is another that is interchangeable with all of the rest. Then there are your precepts, sometimes used, your statutes, your commandments. All of these are used throughout the psalm. Righteous judgments, or just judgments by itself. And then finally, your word, the word of truth, the word. All of these are used throughout this psalm. Now, the passage we're looking at today, just the first eight verses, begins with two beatitudes, blessed are. And the section ends with two resolutions, I will. And as you go through the psalm, if you go through it very slowly, you can look for these types of things because there are interesting features that you will find in every section. We're just happening to notice the first section this morning. Now we want to go back to the concept of parallelism, and we find that in the first three verses. Usually in a parallelism, the thought is expressed twice in different words. But in this case, the same thought is found in the first three verses, which makes it a little unusual. So what do we find? What are the terms that are parallel? As you read verses 1, 2, and 3, you find that the undefiled also refers to those who seek him with a whole heart. The one who seeks God with a whole heart is not going to want to allow himself to become defiled. And so it's two ways of expressing the same thing. And the third one is like it, do no iniquity. So we're talking in these three verses about the one who is undefiled, seeks God with a whole heart, and does no iniquity. All of that referring to the same individual or individuals. Then as we look to the verb, we see you walk in the law of the Lord, or you keep his testimonies, same thing, or walk in his ways. All of these are essentially the same thing that we find in the first three verses. It is not uncommon to have two verses that are parallel. It's rather rare to find something expressed three times in a row. But now let's begin looking at the meaning of the verse. And that begins with to be blessed. Blessed are those. We want to recall that to be blessed is to be happy. In the Septuagint, which is usually designated by the Roman numerals for 70, since there were 70 translators of the Septuagint. In the LXX, or the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew, the same word is used in Psalm 119, verses 1 and 2, as we find in the Greek New Testament in the Beatitudes. Makarios, same Greek word is used to translate this psalm as what we find in that particular passage in the Beatitudes. The word translated undefiled in the New King James is translated blameless by several other versions. Strong says it means a complete, whole, entire, sound, or healthful. Now, obviously, if you are trying to be complete and whole and entire spiritually, and to be sound spiritually and healthful spiritually, then you're going to be blameless and undefiled. And so even though the translations may vary a little bit, it is all trying to convey the same information. Now, what does it mean to say in the way? Let's look again at verse 1. Blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the Lord. What does in the way refer to? Well, it could well just simply mean in the way of life, in the journey of life. The way that goes to heaven in particular in this case, we are reminded of what Jesus said in Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14. Enter ye in by the narrow gate, because wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. For straight is the gate, narrow is the way that leads to eternal life. Everyone is going on one of these roads. Everyone is traveling on a way. But what is the destiny, as Jeff pointed out? Where is the road going that you are traveling? Well, the godly person is going to be blessed as he is undefiled in the way. Presumably, the way here refers to the one who is trying to walk on the way to eternal life, to heaven itself. So we're all walking somewhere. Where is our way taking us? Pleasing God under the Old Testament was not just a mental exercise, nor is it in the New Testament. It's the way we live, and we'll say a little bit more about that later on. But those who are genuinely happy and genuinely blessed are walking according to the law. In the New Testament, that's the perfect law of liberty. James chapter 1, verse 25. Now, repeated in verse 2, the happiness belongs to those who keep his testimonies, those who seek him with a whole heart. And, of course, verse 3 repeats this concept. So now we want to look at verses 4 through 6. Let's read them. You have commanded us to keep your precepts diligently. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep your statutes. Then I would not be ashamed when I look into all your commandments. Verse 4 states a precept upon which verses 5 and 6 are going to build and to come to a conclusion. The true statement that lays the foundation for what follows is, you have commanded us to teach your precepts diligently. This is the statement that then is going to be built upon in the next two verses. But I want to call your attention to the word diligently. Notice that it says that, not casually, not haphazardly. Life is not to be lived in that manner as if nothing matters, or selfishly as if God and others do not matter. We must be serious about keeping God's laws. We must do them diligently. Now, in verse 5, the author cries out for help. The New King James has directed. The meaning primarily means established. This is a little difficult to figure out what the meaning is. Oh, that my ways were directed. Is he calling upon God to direct his ways and not give him any choice in the matter? Or is he saying that my ways should already be established so that I know what I'm doing and know where I'm going? Of course, we do pray for God to direct our ways. Trust in him with all your heart. Lean not to your own understanding. And he will direct your ways. So it is all right to consider that we stick to what our desire is to accomplish. That is to say, we know what God's truths are. Now we need to be established in those. We need to stick to those. We need to follow that direction constantly so that we do not make a misstep and find ourselves in an awkward, unenviable, sinful condition. Part of the purpose for this request is that the writer of the psalm might be as righteous as possible, never straying from the path, from the way. But the reasons for it, the reason he is making this plea, is what is presented in verse 6. Now, if verse 6 ended with just the first part, it would make sense because we would rightly think that we should plead this so that we save ourselves from embarrassment, so that we save ourselves from shameful behavior as so many seem to be doing these days. And that is true, but that's not the meaning here. That will happen. If we stick with God's word, we can avoid shame. But notice what else it says. That we can avoid shame when we look at the word of God. Again, verse 6, then I would not be ashamed when I look into all your commandments. If my ways are not established and I'm straying, what happens when I read the scriptures? I'm ashamed because of my behavior. And I don't want to feel that way. I don't want that to be the case. Now, in order to make that statement, there are a couple of things that have to be true. First, this verse assumes that Bible study is an ongoing thing. If you don't ever open it, you're not going to be ashamed because you don't know what it says. So this assumes that you are reading and studying the Bible and that you have a close relationship with God because of that. Second, it assumes that I will realize my sins when I read the Holy Word, and I will hang my head in shame for having violated God's holy law. There are passages of Scripture that we could pick as illustrations of this concept. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 26 through 29 as an example. So let's say I have not been diligent and I have not been walking in the way as I ought to, and then I pick up and read a section of the Bible like this one, Ephesians 4, and I start reading it, and it says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down upon your wrath. What if a couple of days previously I lost my temper? What if I was angry and am still a little bit? What if that condition persists? Then when I read these words, I'm going to be ashamed, aren't I? Because God's word is right. Or, and nor give place to the devil, let him who stole steal no longer. And maybe I shoplifted something a few days ago, or maybe I gypped somebody out of something that he was entitled to, but I somehow manipulated things and ended up with it. How am I going to feel now when I open the scriptures and read about these things? Or verse 29, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And I recall that I said some profane things a few days ago that didn't minister grace to anybody. How am I going to feel when I read these things in the scriptures? It's going to cause me to be ashamed. And, or I could go on down to verse 31. Let bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. What if I've been acting maliciously or in bitterness against someone? Then when I read these things, it should cause me to feel ashamed. And not only these things, I might read John 13, 34, and 35 about loving one another as Christ loved us and realize I haven't been doing that. And it might cause me to be ashamed. Or I might read James 4, 17, therefore to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is a sin. I had some opportunities to do some good and I didn't take advantage of them. That might cause me to feel ashamed also. In other words, the word reveals to me my faults and how I have fallen short. If only my ways were established. If only my ways were established so that I would not do these particular things. Well, now let's look at verse 7 in Psalm 119. And it says, I will praise you with uprightness of heart when I learn your righteous judgments. God is to be praised. The more I know about him from his word, the more I understand his righteousness and the more I ought to have it in me to offer up praise unto him. Those who are on the broad path do not want to hear the word of God. Instead of feeling ashamed, they get angry. They don't want to hear what God has to say. They don't want to be told that adultery is wrong, or fornication, or homosexuality, or lasciviousness, dancing, gambling, etc. They don't want to hear that those things are sin. But a righteous person accepts God's judgments. These are God's judgments. These are not man's judgments. They are God's judgments. And one who wants to please God will accept those judgments and possibly understand why all of those things are harmful. And that goes for all the things we read in Ephesians chapter 4 as well. Now, verse 8 concludes with an affirmation to keep God's statutes. Tied to that is a plea for him not to be forsaken utterly. Does that seem remarkable? You would think that somebody who is trying to please God would not have to plea for not being forsaken utterly. But I'm glad those words are there because there is a connection between the two in the mind of the writer. Keeping God's commandments is tied to God's favor and disposition in saving him. Think about that for a moment. I don't think this can be denied when he says, I will keep your commandments, your precepts, your statutes. Do not forsake me utterly. Is it not the case that that puts a connection between the two in the mind of the writer? Keeping God's commandments is tied to God's favor and disposition in saving him. In other words, if he is trying, if he is attempting to establish his ways and walk in the precepts of the Lord and has committed himself to do that, God will not utterly forsake him. Does that sound like once saved, always saved? No, not really, does it? In once saved, always saved, I don't have to do anything because God's already saved me and I can't lose it. Is that what the psalmist wrote here? No, not at all. How will a person live who thinks that no matter what he does, he cannot lose his salvation? How is a person going to live who believes that? This is like somebody saying, if nobody ever found out that you did this sin, would you do it? Oh, nobody will ever find out? You sure? Nobody's ever going to know. How many people under those conditions would go ahead and do the sin? Only in this case, God does know, but he doesn't care if once saved, always saved is true. He allows it because you can't lose your salvation. What a corrupt doctrine that is, and not typical of any of the writers, not only in this psalm, but in the entire New Testament. Nobody says, once saved, always saved. No, the plea is, do not forsake me utterly. Well, this doctrine is just foolishness. The way that I live affects the way God regards me. He utterly forsook King Saul after giving him many opportunities to repent. Well, what about you? How many opportunities have you had to make things right between yourself and God? I think we can all answer honestly, thousands of times God has exercised patience toward us. And this is the one thing that gives us hope. What about my past? It might not be too good. There may be things that I am still ashamed of. And they might be things that nobody else knows, or maybe they do. But even if they're not, I know, and God knows. Is there any hope for that? Yes. Regardless of your past, you can still get it right because you're alive. And you still have the ability to change your life. Once that changes, there's no hope. Once death comes, once the Lord returns, no more opportunities. But right now, you have that opportunity to do that which is right. And of course, what is right is to live by the words that God has revealed. And what is right is to depend on that word. It is a rock. We can safely depend on the things that God has revealed to us. Obey the law. Keep the precepts. Keep the commandments. Walk according to the statutes. Follow his precepts. These are repeated time and time again. Not only in this passage, but throughout the psalm. so that we are fully exhorted to do that which is right. The hope is still there for anyone who has not lived according to the precepts of the Bible. You can still change, you can still repent and have things right between you and God. Now, if you've never obeyed the gospel, that includes confessing that he is the Christ, the Son of God, and then being baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. If you need to do that, or if you just need to repent as a Christian, we invite you to come while we stand and while we sing.